In our first weeks after moving to Wheaton, we decided that we were going to take our little girls to the Brookfield Zoo. We announced this to the girls some days before so that they could have something to look forward to as they adjusted to a new home and new circumstances. But we forgot about how the pandemic had changed doing some things, like going to the zoo. The evening before we were supposed to go, we logged onto the zoo's website to find out what time they opened, what the tickets cost, and discovered to our horror that you had to reserve a specific time to go. And of course, the limited number of tickets that they had available were already sold out completely. And now we had to break it to the girls. And a great cry went up from Goshen. They needed some sackcloth just to make their lamentations complete. Disappointment. Disappointment is a challenge at any stage of life. The things which cause us disappointment may change and become more sophisticated as we grow and mature, but the root emotional dynamic is the same. Unfulfilled hopes and desires test the metal of our composure and our character. How do we deal with disappointment as Christians? How have you dealt with the disappointments of the last 16 months as a Christian? The pandemic brought this reality to us en masse. Vacations were canceled, family gatherings postponed. Weddings were pared down to a bare minimum. Careers have been altered. Retirements have been delayed. Funerals were restricted. School years were stifled. Church life has become disjointed. And in some tragic cases, loved ones have been lost. It's as if God took the rug upon which we had laid out all of our hopeful plans and shook it into the air all at once. In the crucible you faced over the last year, with all of the cutting disappointments it has brought to you, what has been exposed in your heart? What's been matured in your character? What has been strengthened in your faith? As we all with thankfulness anticipate the end of a period of widespread trial, it is right for us to look again now with hope to the future, but it is also vital for us to take stock of what we have learned. And if the pandemic has not taught us how better to approach disappointment with Christian faith, I fear it will not have taught us much of anything at all. In these verses at the close of Deuteronomy chapter 3, we have an intimate window into Moses' life as a man of faith who is wrestling with God, wrestling with disappointment, and learning what it means to submit to the perfect wisdom of the Lord. And in Moses, we of course have a picture that's pointing us to Christ as well. Christ who lays out for us the pattern that we are to follow in all ways. And so the truth I want you to see tonight for this text is this. The Lord calls us to imitate Christ, who prays faithfully, suffers faithfully, and submits faithfully. The Lord calls us to imitate Christ, who prays faithfully, suffers faithfully, and submits faithfully. 3 points we'll consider this evening, of course. First, the praying servant. Second, the suffering servant. And third, the submissive servant. The praying servant, the suffering servant, the submissive servant. Let's look at our first point, praying servant. In these verses at the close of Deuteronomy 3, we read a particular moment of prayer at the end of Moses' life. There are certainly multiple reasons for why this prayer has been included in the book of Deuteronomy, but surely one of them is because Moses understands himself to be an example for the people of Israel. As the leader of Israel, as the covenant mediator of Israel, Moses is to lead Israel by example, to provide to them a pattern of faithfulness in covenant life with God, a pattern that is worth imitating, like Paul. And Moses models for Israel here something of what it means to pray to Yahweh, trust in Yahweh, and to submit to Yahweh in prayer. And this highlights something that I think that we ought to keep in mind as we grow and as we mature in the Christian life. Too many Christians go through the Christian life without ever giving disciplined thought to this question: how should I pray? How should I pray? If we don't give disciplined thought to that, unfortunately, what results is that for far too many Christians, they have prayer lives which amount to little more than a wish list that they present to God. We can fall into the trap of tacitly thinking that God is this sort of cosmic vending machine, and that prayer is the currency that we put in the coin slots to get out from Him what we want. It is abundantly clear from Scripture, however, that prayer must not be exclusively about us presenting petitions to God, presenting a bill of goods to God that we want Him to deliver to us. If we're to move away from this infantile notion of prayer, we need to constantly consider this question: how should I pray? And when we consider that question, we will discover the full answer to it by looking at the whole of what Scripture has to say about prayer, and particularly the examples of prayer that we find in Scripture. You want to learn how to pray well? Then learn to model your prayer life after the patterns of prayer that God has given to His people in Scripture. Among the reasons that Moses surely has for including this intensely personal prayer in the book of Deuteronomy, surely it is to provide another example of what it should look like for God's people to pray to Him in covenant faith. Now, we will be considering the way Moses' prayer models certain other key dynamics of prayer and other points in this sermon. But here, for our first point, I want us to note two things. First, Moses' prayer illumines for us the fundamental posture we are to have in prayer as we approach God. The way Moses addresses God in verse 24 is key. Now, unfortunately, many translations have obscured the nuances of what Moses says in verse 24 and as he addresses God by translating Moses' words as something like, "O Lord God." The Hebrew there in verse 24, however, is that Moses addresses God as Adonai Yahweh. Now, the term Adonai is different from the name Yahweh in that Yahweh is a proper name. It's God's covenant name, but Adonai is a title, really, and not a proper name. Adonai means Lord or Master. It's a term that's sometimes used in the Bible when one human being addresses another human being, recognizing that the other person who they're addressing is one who exercises authority over them in a master-servant relationship. Hence, the flip side of this is what Moses calls himself in verse 24. Moses refers to himself as your servant. Moses addresses God by his covenantal name, Yahweh, but then he also calls Yahweh Lord or Master, and then refers to himself as Yahweh's servant. So perhaps the most effective way to translate Moses' address would actually be, "O my master, Yahweh." See, we use the term Lord so often that perhaps its actual meaning kind of slips away from our cognizance. The reason we address God as Lord is because in that mode of address, we are recognizing that we are approaching God not as an equal, not as one who is on the same level as us, but as one who is our master, our superior, and that in an infinite way. True prayer, biblical prayer, is not an approach to one who is simply a powerful being who is capable of helping us. It's rather an approach which recognizes that we come to God as the one who is our master, the one to whom we owe our full allegiance and obedience, or to approach him with a reverence and an awe which relinquishes our delusions of being autonomous and independent, which bows the knee before him in a posture of absolute humility and submission. That's what Moses does here. Moses' prayer illumines for us the fundamental posture we should have when we approach God in prayer, the posture of a servant who is approaching their divine Lord. A second, Moses' prayer illustrates for us that our prayers should not exclusively be filled with or even dominated by our requests for God to do something for us. The gimme, gimme, gimme prayers. Notice that Moses front-loads his prayer with praise to God for his greatness, for the greatness of who he is and what he has done. Our prayers certainly must include petitions to God. That is biblical. Asking God to do things and to act in the world, we must do that in prayer. But petition must not be the exclusive content of our prayers. Praise to God for who he is, for what he has done, that should fill our prayers as well. That is what Moses does here in verse 24. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as you? Moses provides us with this pattern to imitate. We should praise God as well in our prayers. And we should praise God in our prayers, not just in our public prayers, which are heard by others, but also praise God in our private prayers when he's the only one who hears. If we only praise God for who he is and what he has done publicly and not in our private prayers, it perhaps betrays that really we're only doing that just to make a show of our theological knowledge. Can't imagine a Reformed person doing that. And not for the sake of legitimately praising God. If you do not cultivate a heart which praises God in private when no one hears, you'll surely run the danger of making your praise to God when you are in public and others do hear into simply nothing more than a piece of theater. Take the time in private prayer simply to delight in God for who he is, for what he has done, to express that in praise to him. Moses' prayer recognizes here that he is God's servant, and it recognizes that God is a mighty God whose character and whose actions are worthy of our wonder and our delight. But the context which surrounds this prayer is one of disappointment and pain. And that brings us to the second point to consider, the suffering servant. We see the content of Moses' single petition to God in verse 25. Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. Now, the background to Moses' entreaty here is back in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 20, Moses, if you remember the story, he's disobedient to the Lord. Israel's clamoring for water in the desert. And the Lord tells Moses to go and to speak to the rock so that water would come forth. But rather than being obedient to the Lord and doing exactly what the Lord says, Moses does not do that. But in a fit of anger, he strikes the rock. And the Lord then tells Moses in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, this, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Moses is forbidden to enter into the promised land because of his disobedient failure. And you might ask, how does the punishment fit the crime here? How can one failure to do exactly what the Lord says be met with this inflexible exclusion from the promised land? Is this not too harsh? Well, two things should be involved as we consider an answer to this question. First, we need to consider the heinousness of Moses' sin. We tend to make light of our sins and forget the things that compound how heinous they are. But the heinousness of Moses' insubordination against Yahweh at the rock, it's amplified by Moses' office as the covenant mediator and the prophet of Israel. As the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it in question 151, it rightly explains that the heinousness of a particular sin can actually be amplified by the person who commits it, by their nature, by their character, their status, or as the Catechism puts it, if they be of riper age, greater experience of grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. That's what fits Moses' situation here. That's what's highlighted by God when he explains to Moses the consequences of his disobedience. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, God says, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy before the eyes of the people of Israel." As one commentator aptly puts it, obviously Yahweh took Moses' role as a leader of the people extremely seriously. Like the king who is anticipated to come in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, Moses' first responsibility was to embody righteousness as defined by the covenant. At this critical moment in the nation's history, Yahweh could not tolerate leaders publicly violating his trust and misrepresenting his sanctity. Moses' sin is amplified by Moses' office and the public display of what's done before the whole watching assembly of Israel. But the second thing we should note when assessing the fairness of what God does here with Moses is to reckon with the fact that God's law demands a perfect obedience from us. James writes, James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Paul makes essentially the exact same point in Galatians, Galatians 3, verse 10, by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and to do them.'" And Paul is making the point here that our violations of God's standards, they are legal in nature. They're not trifling peccadilloes. They're crimes. How many crimes does it take to make you a criminal? One. But we're not just guilty of one breach of God's law. We are repeat offenders. Cosmic scofflaws. Nefarious and habitual violators of the legal code of God's righteous requirements. We have broken God's law, not just in one point, but in a multitude of ways. And thus Paul says, if you hope to rely on the works of the law, you are under a curse. You will only find yourself face to face with God's justice met out against criminal wrongdoing. Moses surely has more than one sin in his life. This particular sin happens to be the most notorious and public of them. But even if it were his only sin, even if that were the case, it alone means that by the legal standards of fairness, Moses has no meritorious claim upon the promised land. God does not owe it to any single sinful Israelite to let them enter the land. Whoever enters, enters by God's gratuity and mercy. And so Moses' exclusion from entering the promised land, it punctuates our need for Jesus. It punctuates our need for a covenant mediator who, unlike Moses, has been impeccable, who has not been disobedient to God in even the slightest of ways. Jesus alone has a right, by the merit of his obedience, to enter into the heavenly country. Yahweh owes nothing to Moses, and Moses' prayer recognizes that. That's why he says what he says in verse 23. He says that he pleaded with the Lord. That Hebrew word there, it's rightly translated here as pleaded. It implies that Moses, he's entreating the Lord for mercy. It implies that he's asking the Lord to give him something that he knows he does not deserve. Now, interestingly, even though Moses recognizes in places in the book of Numbers and in the book of Deuteronomy that his exclusion from the promised land is because of his sin, here and in other places in Deuteronomy, Moses adds something else that complicates the equation. Look at what Moses says in verse 26. But the Lord was angry with me because of you. He does that here, but he does it back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 37 as well, and he'll do it again in Deuteronomy 4, verse 21. Moses will say that he is unable to enter into the promised land because God was angry with Moses because of Israel. What's going on here? Well, some commentators have argued that this is just Moses being an embittered old man at the end of his life, angry at these wretched Israelites. He's had to shepherd through the wilderness and complained and grumbled the whole way, and now he's doing a kind of blame shifting. But I don't think that fits well, actually, with the whole picture of Deuteronomy, because later in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32, verse 51, Moses does mention the fact that he cannot enter into the land because he broke faith with Yahweh. Moses is not afraid of admitting that in the book of Deuteronomy. So what's going on? Well, there's a sense in which Deuteronomy presents Moses as a kind of suffering servant who dies outside of the promised land on account of his identification with the sin of Israel. Now, Moses is no innocent victim, to be sure, and he's no substitutionary atonement either. But in the types and in the shadows of the Old Testament, which in their imperfection point forward to the perfect fulfillment that will come in Jesus, Moses stands here as a type of Christ. Moses must die outside of the land. Like the suffering servant who will be spoken of in Isaiah 53, there's a sense in which Moses must be cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of his people. Certainly, in Yahweh's definitive rejection of Moses' plea, Moses is called into suffering, called to walk the way of the cross. As New Testament believers, we are called to that as well. We are called to have our lives patterned after Jesus and therefore patterned after the sufferings of Jesus. But it's also the case that those who were in the Old Testament, that was the case for them as well, especially as those who were raised up as these types and shadows of Jesus, like Moses. They have lives that are molded after Christ's life. They have a forward-looking conformity to Jesus in his suffering, and that's at play in Moses' life. All of the believers of the Old Testament, they were Christ's sheep as well. God the Son shepherded God's people prior to taking flesh. Jesus is the Savior of Moses just as much as Jesus is the Savior of you and I. And so Moses' life is a life that's called into conformity to the sufferings of his Savior, the one whom Moses pointed forward to as a type and a shadow and the one in whom Moses himself found his own salvation. Our lives are marked in the pattern of the suffering servant as well. To follow Jesus is to be called into suffering. It's to be called into the reality that sometimes in your distress, God will not answer your prayers for relief by saying yes. Sometimes God will allow trials to wash over you. Sometimes God will upend your hopes and your plans. Sometimes God will bring disappointment to you. That is the way of the cross. Moses must walk it, and we must walk it because Jesus walked it, and he bids us to follow him. Moses faces this painful disappointment of Yahweh calling him to die outside of the land. To be obedient to Yahweh by submitting to the hand of Yahweh in his sufferings. That brings us to the third point to consider tonight, the submissive servant. Moses lays out this poignant plea here to the Lord, but he's met with this firm no. To reinforce the finality of his decision, God adds in verse 26, "Do not speak to me of this matter again." No, Moses, and what's more, don't ask me again. Probably said that to your children at some point. Moses is met with this inflexible demand of God to submit to his will. And in light of that hard reality, the rest of what we see Moses do in the book of Deuteronomy is quite remarkable. Moses does not respond to God's intransigent rejection of his plea, his fervent plea. Moses doesn't respond to that by finishing his days in petulance, sulking in disappointment. Moses doesn't say, "Well, fine, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. Find someone else to finish the task of covenant renewal, God. I'm done preaching. I'm done leading. Woe is me. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms." Moses doesn't do that. He doesn't respond to this painful rejection of his fervent request to be able to go into the land by just collapsing in a bitter fit of disillusionment. Moses obeys. Moses submits. Moses, in essence, says to the Lord, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And we see here again the glimmers of the way that Moses points us to Jesus. Jesus is called into a magnitude of suffering which bears no comparison to anything that Moses or that anything that you and I as Christians could ever experience. We taste suffering as Christians, but we taste that in a different way that Jesus has most fundamentally, because thanks to the substitutionary work of Christ, we will never taste the sufferings that Jesus has borne in our place for us. Jesus was genuinely derelict, forsaken by God, tasting the true essence of death as God met out against him the unmitigated fury of his holy wrath against human sin. And we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane pleading with his Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And to that poignant plea, the Father replies, "No." To his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, the Father answers his plea, "No, no, my son, it's not possible. There's no other way." Jesus must walk this path of submissive obedience to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus must be cut off from the land of the living. He must die outside of the gates. He must drink down the cup to its last dreadful and bitter drop. And in that submission to the Father's will, a submission that's discharged in blood and pain, a submission that bears what we deserve, Jesus then summons us. Now take up your cross and follow me. How do we deal with disappointment as Christians? How have you dealt with disappointment? How have you reacted when your cry to God for relief, for the removal of some pain and some suffering that has been brought into your life by the Father saying to you, "No, my child, not this time." Is your soul still? Do you trust that God can repay from his own fullness all that he takes away? Moses learns that. He learns that glorious truth. In Deuteronomy, Moses is given this passing vision of the goodness of the land of Canaan as he gets to go up to Mount Pisgah and see it all before he dies. But one day, Moses would stand within the borders of the land of Canaan, and he would see something which outshone the beauty of that land like the sun. On another mountain, Moses would stand with Elijah in the presence of Peter, James, and John, and he would see and he would speak with the God-man transfigured in his divine splendor. There Moses would enjoy the blessed vision, which is the supreme hope of all of God's people. There Moses would behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There Moses would learn in a consummate way that God can repay from us, from his own fullness, all that he takes away. Indeed, what made the land of promise so good was that it was God's land where God would dwell, God would fellowship with his people. And crossing over into what the land of Canaan actually pointed forward to ultimately, that is in no way withheld from Moses. Moses walked the way of the cross. Moses submits to the painful road upon which the Lord calls him to walk. And Moses has crossed into the heavenly country. And like Moses, you and I are called to walk this road as well. And we're empowered to walk this road by Christ's own hand. We walk by faith and not by sight, and with faith-filled resolution in our hearts, we are called to say, "I may not know how all of this is going to work out for my good. I do not know why God has called me to suffer in the ways that he has called me to suffer. But I trust my God. I trust him. Even when he says to me, 'No,' I will submit to his will, and I will stake my life on the promise that the hand of Jesus can repay to me from his own fullness everything that he takes away." The Lord calls us to imitate Christ, who prays faithfully, suffers faithfully, and submits faithfully. Let's pray.